The book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, for the conclusion of our study of this book. Well, we have been reading in the last chapter or so Peter's response to the skepticism of being taught by the false teachers of his day, the denial that they taught concerning the second coming, that Jesus was truly going to come back again bodily, and that there was any such thing as a resurrection for us either. And he's been answering this by pointing out that it is not the case, as they were contending, that the world proceeds exactly on its own, and that everything stays the same as they were holding forth, but rather that God has intervened at every step along the way, from the original creation of the world to that intervention that he does mention in the chapter concerning the flood that took place to take away the evil of that particular generation. And how he continues to intervene in holding this world together and in preserving this world and indeed in reserving this world for judgment to come. And we're going to be hearing about that judgment to come, both in the end of 2 Peter and, of course, a great deal about the judgment to come in the book of Revelation in our study there. God views time differently than we do. Now, I think we all recognize that we ourselves tend to view time differently, even in our own experience. When we were kids and when we were in school, it tended to drag. You know, the teacher never seemed to come to an end. The bell never seemed to ring. And it was just a long day, especially if we were not prepared. And as time has gone, as time went on, and as we entered more active phases of our life, more adult phases of our life, it seemed like, you know, time went by rather quickly. And it sometimes seems that time goes by so quickly, we say, now where did the time go? Or where did the year go? Here we are in a brand new year, and I have a feeling that there are some people who are asking themselves that very question. Where did 2003 go? And already we're in 2004. And so there is that subjective sense of time that we experience ourselves that varies a great deal. If we're interested in something and it's fascinating and it's enjoyable, then the time goes like nothing flat. On the other hand, if it's a bore and if there's a lot going on that we really could do without, then it drags and it's slow. So really it has more to do with our tolerance and it has to do with our interest sometimes than it does with the actual elapsing of time. But the Bible tells us here in our text that God has an entirely different view of time. Look at verse 8. We didn't look at this last time, so I wanted to be sure to touch on this. Peter says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." Now, it would not take much discernment to read the text as we look at what the apostles were thinking, as we consider what they were teaching at that particular time, that they always anticipated and thought that the Lord's return was going to be very, very soon at that particular age and at that particular time. Especially when the Lord had some interesting things to say, like this generation will not pass until all be fulfilled. And so there are reasons why there was an expectation that indeed things were going to happen quickly and they were going to happen very soon. But Peter is really laying out for them the fact that their expectations need to be modified. That they mustn't presuppose that even though they anticipate, and we should always anticipate, the soon coming of our Lord to take his church, that we should never presume upon the exact day or the exact hour, because that is not for us to know. We can know the signs of the times, but we can't know the exact day or the exact hour. And at the very least, we need to recognize that what some people view as a long time, God doesn't. That he sees the end from the beginning, and one of the things that I have always tried to teach over the years is that God exists outside of time. Let me repeat that. That God exists outside of time. Time is a measure of change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change in his being. He doesn't grow. He doesn't become wiser. He doesn't become more holy or more righteous. He is perfect. He is complete as he is. And so since God does not change and there is no modification in his being, there's also no sense, as we have it, of the elapsing of time, because time is a measure of the change that takes place in our lives. And so he's saying here that God doesn't have a sense that it's a long time down the road or it's a short time down the road. In fact, the Bible says that God has a different kind of experience entirely than we have. You know, we have a time-bound experience. You know, I have memories of my past. I'm aware for a very, very brief set of seconds of my present. I mean, I have what's called, what William James once called, the knife edge present. And the knife edge present, and he tried to measure the exact length of the knife edge present. William James says it lasts about 3 or 4 seconds. Some people have stretched it as much as 10 or 12 seconds. The idea is your present is what you can hold within your vision and what you can hold within your consciousness at this present moment. As I look out over this room, I have a vision. What a vision. Of this wonderful class and of the people here. And it's all, you know, as I turn my head, of course, I can't compass all of it at one time. But as I look as a snapshot, I have all of it in front of me, but it's now several seconds have passed, and what I saw a few moments ago is past. So the present I hold in front of me for only a very few seconds, and then I anticipate the future. So we have a language that reflects that fact, don't we? A language that has a past tense, and a present tense, and a future tense. We have prefixes in our words, the prepositions in our words, like before and for and post, and words that indicate beforehand and afterward and the passage of time. Even in our language, we reflect the fact of change and the fact of time. The Bible says that our God is a God who has an eternal now as his experience. You remember that when Moses wanted to know the name of God, when he went back, when he was instructed to go back to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he wanted to know what name to use so that they would be able to understand that God indeed had sent him. And he said, "You tell the people that I am has sent you." And the idea that God could have as his experience something radically different from what we have. Remember what I said a moment ago, that William James says that our present lasts only a few seconds. He calls it the knife edge present. Imagine, if you will, in your imagination, that present being expanded, being broadened, being widened out infinitely. And that instead of anything passing out of his attention span, everything always stays within his attention span. So that God's experience is always of a present. It is always of a now. The Bible says he knows the end from the beginning. But he doesn't go through the steps that we go through in order to get from the beginning to the end. Beginning to the end is a measure of change, and it's something we experience. Now, there are differences that occur. God ordained and created those differences. He created the world, and he's going to bring the world, this present age, to a culmination so that there will be changes that will occur. But these are changes that he, as creator God, as sovereign of the universe, brings about, but he doesn't undergo the changes. When I say that because some people have a problem. We go, what if God, you know, knows what's going to happen in the future and he doesn't do anything about it? And they have this picture of God as being down here at this end of the road, which is where we are now, or where he was then, and he's looking down the road a piece, or far down the road a piece, at the end of the age. And he's here, and there's the end of the age, and he's planning, and he's getting things ready, and he's purposing in his heart that things are going to happen. That's foreknowledge. That's how people think of foreknowledge. He's here, the future's there, and he's planning it, that whatever is going to occur. But God doesn't have that perspective. He is not in a series of events. He is not in a place, in a chain of events. He doesn't look down the road. God doesn't have a future as we have a future. He only has a present. I used to draw a diagram like this. We have like a series of dots, all the moments of our lives, from the beginning to the end of our lives. And then I would place God above the series, not in the series, but above the series, and I'd make sure that there were rays or lines that would stretch out beyond the whole series. So he brackets and goes beyond all of the created experiences of all the creatures that he has ever made. He eternally exists. There was never a time that he did not exist. And even the philosophers of the ancient times as well as of modern times have said that there has to be something eternal. Because if there ever was a time when there was nothing, there would now be nothing. Because out of nothing, nothing could come. There has always had to be something in the universe, or there could not now be anything. So now that we have a universe that exists, we know there has always had to be something. There's always had to be something eternal. And because we know that the universe is designed in a way that is intelligent, the one who has always existed, who's had to be there, or there would be nothing now, is an intelligent being, is a personal being. And so we have an eternal, personal God who is outside of time, whose experience, his I am experience, is of an eternal now. And so he is not in the series of events as they unfold. That's why he can say here, Peter didn't give this kind of a lecture, obviously, but if as background for what we just read, that for God, if shall we say, analogously speaking to our experience, a year or a day is as a thousand years is as a day. Well, he doesn't have an experience of time stretching out to 1,000 years or being short as an hour or a day or a moment. It's always now. No change. The same, yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the great miracle and the wonderful thing about God, unlike any other concept that we could ever have of an eternal being that the philosophers might come up with, is that God is a living, personal being who, though he does not change in his being, is involved and is engaged with us at every moment of our lives. So he goes through the valley of the shadow with us, as we experience the going through of our own life experiences. While he stays the same, he is not indifferent. The folks in the 18th century, when they discovered Newton's laws, said, you know, the world must be of no interest to God. He must have created all these laws that stay the same, and just he sort of wound up the clock, you know, and set the world into motion, and he stepped back, didn't have anything more to do with it. The Bible says exactly the opposite, that God, who is the creator God of the universe, is also the sustainer God of the universe, as we saw last week, that he holds everything together. We read that in Colossians chapter 1. He is involved in his creation, day by day and moment by moment, even though he doesn't change. So God doesn't have an issue of time. We have an issue of time. How come he's taking so long? It's our problem, not his. And so that is what Peter is addressing here in this particular chapter. That was a long, shall we say, roundabout way to exegete this particular passage, but maybe that will help you to understand and appreciate a little bit more what Peter was saying when he says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day, as we count a day, is as 1,000 years, as we might count 1,000 years, and 1,000 years, as we might count 1,000 years, is as one day, as we might count a day." As far as the Lord is concerned, it's indifferent. The length and span of time is indifferent. So he's not delaying. He's not, you know, dawdling. There is no waiting around as far as God is concerned. He's right on time as far as time is concerned. He has a plan and a purpose that for creatures who live in time is unfolding as he planned it. And it will happen. And that's what this whole lesson is about today, is that God's plan and his purpose for his creatures and for his created world concerning its culmination is something that will happen because he has purposed for it to happen. Just as when he purposed to create the world in the first place, it happened. Just as when he purposed to cleanse the world in the time of the flood, it happened. So it is that at the end of the age, when he culminates this current physical universe and substitutes for it a brand new, uncorrupted universe, that will happen. And that's what he's trying to tell us here in this particular passage. We can have confidence that what God proposes and what God purposes will occur. Don't worry about the time frame. Don't worry about the timetable. Let him take care of that. And so we read last time in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Understand that what the Bible is telling us about the physical world in which we live is that the physical world is fallen, has been corrupted, is imperfect, in the same way that we personal beings who have fallen are imperfect and corrupted. And that in fact one infected and affected the other. That because of the fall of personal creatures like us, the physical universe itself was affected. And until we are fully redeemed and restored, the physical universe will not be fully redeemed and restored. But the plan that God has is to complete redemption, to complete the restoration of all things, both in the physical world, which is now winding down to chaos, and in the personal world, where our bodies can get sick, and they can get old, and they can die, and so he's going to replace all of these things one day. He's going to restore the physical universe. He's going to restore our bodies. He's going to complete the whole act of redemption. And that is important, because since sin affected everything, infected everything, His work will not be complete until everything is restored, including the physical universe, which was affected. That's the point he's trying to give us in this particular lesson. And we saw last time in verse 9 that the Lord is not dawdling, he's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his purpose is to bring in everyone that he knows are his. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I need to pause here for just a moment, because there are some who have taken this particular passage, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and they have taken this passage to mean that God's going to save everyone. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are two Greek words for willing. One word is used here, and there's another word that is used in other places. The word that means this is the way he's going to make it happen is a different word, thelemai. This word, bulemai, is the one that means he announces his will. And so what God does is he has a public announced will, which is the call upon every creature in the universe to repent and to believe. And then there is, if you will, his sovereign will. That is the ultimate occurrences that will occur. He knows those who are his own. He also knows those who will not accept the Lord Jesus, because he's outside of time, remember. He's not waiting for that to occur. He already knows the end from the beginning. It's all present to him. It's only unfolding to us. And so from his perspective, what he's telling us is that I announce to the world, I want all of you to come to faith. I want all of you to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he knows that they won't all come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To say that it's his will that none should perish, and for some to perish, would mean that he had failed. Think about that. If it really was his will that none should perish and that all should come to repentance, and some then ended up perishing, then he would have been a failure. He would not have accomplished his will. So it can't mean his ultimate sovereign will. Because if it meant his ultimate sovereign will, everyone would be saved. If he wills it, it's going to happen. But he's not willing, he's announcing that he does not want anyone to perish. His message to the world is, I do not rejoice in the death of the wicked, as we read in Ezekiel. His message to the world is, I want everyone to repent. Now, when you go and you speak to someone, no matter who they are, you don't know whether they're one of the ones who will respond to the gospel one day, or whether they're one of the ones who will not. God knows, but you don't. So you can't address them and say, by the way, if you're one of the ones that are supposed to respond to the gospel, I want you to listen up. Because you don't know. God knows who are his own. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows those who are going to accept and those who are not going to accept. You don't. I don't. So we have to proceed with everyone as if everyone is a candidate for faith and for salvation and for coming to the Lord. And we leave the end, we leave the final results in the hands of the Lord. We try to be faithful in sharing the gospel with everyone, knowing that there will be some who will believe. Our purpose is not to psych God out as to who the ones are that are going to believe. Our purpose is not to worry about that question, but simply to be faithful in sharing with everyone the truth of the gospel. And then let the Holy Spirit do his work. Let the sovereignty of God be accomplished. And so when it says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, he's talking about his announced gospel, that every human being is responsible, including those who do not believe. Because those who do not believe are as responsible for not believing as those who do believe are responsible for believing. The unbeliever is going to be held accountable for the light that he or she has, including the light of the gospel. And the more light that a person has, the more accountability that there is, by the way. In the end, the Bible seems to suggest, and I've taught passages that seem to teach this, in the end, the Bible says that there may be degrees of punishment, depending on the amount of light that a person has had. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much light has been given, there is much more accountability. And you say, well, then I shouldn't tell anybody about the gospel because I make them more accountable. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If they don't hear the gospel, they can't be saved. So while you're going to make them more accountable by telling them the gospel, they can't be saved unless you tell them the gospel. So don't worry about the fact that you're making them more accountable. They're going to be accountable anyway. Only be concerned about being obedient to tell them the gospel, because only by hearing the gospel are they going to be saved. Now, someone said to me recently, I can't share the gospel because my life isn't what it should be. that my own personal testimony isn't what it should be. So I can't share the gospel. And I say, well, what's the gospel? And they say, well, this is what's happened in my life. I didn't ask you that question. I said, what's the gospel? I'm not asking you what happened in your life, which should be a reflection of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life if you have become a believer. That should be part of your testimony, to be sure. But what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that in the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, that the gospel is, according to the scripture itself, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, demonstrating that his work was completed and was acceptable to the Father. That's the gospel. People aren't saved by your experience. People are saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and their faith in that work. Not in you, not in your experience, but in what he did. And she said, you mean I can tell them about what Jesus did even though I'm not perfect? I said, yes, because I have to too. I have to tell people about Jesus and about what he did for them even though I'm not perfect. It's not me or my experience that saves them. It's the gospel. It's the truth of what Jesus did. That's what saves them. So don't worry about the fact that you're imperfect. Well, worry about it to the extent that you try to become less imperfect. That's the very last word here in 2 Peter chapter 3, is that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to become self-satisfied or become blasé about our growth. That's not the case at all. But rather, we are to recognize the fact that our experience is not what saves somebody else. Though it can be a positive and enhancing testimony. Yes, Joe. Yes. Yes. I will say this, that there is a great mystery. And I'm not going to unpack that mystery for you and say, I haven't figured out. I will tell you this. The Bible teaches two things. The Bible teaches that he chooses and that he elects, on the one hand, which is his way of saying, I know those who are mine. And the Bible says that we are supposed to be responsible for choosing, for saying yes to the Lord, for asking him to forgive us our sins and to come into our hearts. We're responsible to do that. It isn't that we sort of, you say, okay, God, you know whether I'm yours or not, so I don't have to do anything. I had a professor, a very wise professor, who once said the following to me, God predestines the means as well as the ends. The end is whether we're going to be saved or not saved. The means are hearing the gospel, speaking the gospel, hearing the gospel, and believing the gospel, and receiving Jesus. That's the means. He has predestined the means of our salvation as much as he's predestined the final outcome, which is the salvation itself. So we can't jump from his knowledge to our salvation without going through the steps of hearing, believing, and receiving Jesus. He predestines the means as well as the end. And the means is the hearing and believing of the gospel. So the Bible teaches both our personal need to choose and our responsibility. Remember what Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve at the end of his ministry. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So there was a challenge, as there has been all the way through the Bible, for us to decide for God or to decide against God, if that's going to be our decision. And we're going to be held accountable for the choices we have made. Every work that we are going to be judged for at the end of the age, and we're all going to be judged, if we're unbelievers, going to be judged that we have not believed in Jesus, that we have not responded to the light that we have had, as well as to what we did with our lives. If we're believers, we're going to have our lives evaluated for what we did with our lives after we received Jesus as our Savior and Lord. But in all cases, whether we're unbeliever or a believer, it has been our choices. Our choices to believe, our choices to be obedient, our choices to incorporate into our lives. Remember all those values that we looked at the beginning of chapter 1 of 2 Peter? Whether we choose to grow, those are our choices. We'll be held accountable for those choices. But in the end, God knows those who are his. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows whether or not we will have been faithful. But that's because he's outside of time. He overarches, he brackets time itself. We go through a process, which includes our choices. He doesn't go through that process. But he knows the results. He also knows the process. So it's a mystery. There is choice. But it is choice within the boundaries, within the parameters of his sovereign will.
And both are taught in the scriptures. You read passages in the book of Acts, for example, which talk about the fact that there were people like Pilate and like the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day who were responsible in the sense that they were the means for convicting him at the trials and for executing him. But then it said, but they were the means that God had chosen from the beginning of the world. Judas himself was responsible for the choice that he made to betray the Lord. And yet the Lord knew from the very beginning the one who would betray him. And so there is both the sovereign grace and the sovereign knowledge of God on the one hand, and there is the fact of our responsibility in time. The Bible tells us, and this is a great passage I repeat many times, in Deuteronomy 29:29, the following. The things which are hidden, which God chooses not to reveal, belong to him. But the things which are revealed, which he tells us in his word, belong to us and to our children, that we may do them. His purpose in revealing things to us is that we can act on them. He doesn't reveal everything. In fact, the book of John said that if all the things that could have been written about Jesus had been written, I suppose John says the whole world couldn't have contained all the books that could have been written. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life through his name. And so God's sovereign purpose includes the means whereby we come to believe. That is the revelation of his word that he gives us. He knows those who will believe, and he knows those who will not believe. Our responsibility is not to psych it out and figure out who's going to believe and preach to them, and then who's not going to believe and don't bother with them. We announce to everyone, it's God's will that you should repent. It's God's will that you should receive Jesus as your Savior. You will be held accountable one day for what you have done with Jesus. That's our responsibility. And we leave the rest to him. By the way, you know, that takes a huge load off. Think about it for a moment. There are a lot of people who, because they believe that it is our choice, primarily, as to whether a person is going to be saved or not, then they say to you, if you don't speak to them, you know, you're going to send them to hell. And there's that load. And then there's the other load of thinking, well, if I'm not persuasive enough, if I do speak to them, but I do a poor job of sharing the gospel, then I'm going to be also responsible for sending them to hell because I was a poor messenger. Either I don't say it at all and I send them to hell, or I say it poorly and I send them to hell, and I feel guilty either way. And there are those who teach this kind of truth. Now, see, we are responsible to share. We are the watchman on the watchtower. We are responsible to share the truth of God's word. We don't get out of that responsibility just because God is all-knowing and all-powerful. We don't get out of that responsibility. We have a responsibility to share. But in the end, we plant the seed of the word of God. In the end, we water that by talking to them more and more about Jesus and showing them with our lives, hopefully, things that are true about Jesus in our lives. But in the end, the Bible says, God gives the increase. If you're a farmer, you plant seed, but you don't force it to grow. You create the conditions. And in the end, God causes it to grow. We plant, we water, God gives the increase. God brings about the salvation of the individuals involved. And because it's God's job, it doesn't get botched. And because it's God's job, you don't end up being the one responsible for sending them to hell. You are responsible for being faithful, and you'll be held accountable for that. But it's not your job to save them. It's his job to save them sovereignly. And I think that takes a huge load off. It doesn't take away any responsibility, but it means it's not my fault. In the end, it's going to be God's responsibility as to whom he saves, who will believe, and who will receive Jesus as Savior. Yes? Right. And this man responded. So all these years, not knowing the results of your own witness, not knowing whether the person ever came through, but then hearing that he died and being concerned about whether or not you had been faithful enough in sharing, and then the reassurance of knowing that someone else had been used by God, as a matter of fact, to be that final means through whom the gospel was presented, and he responded. What a wonderful feeling that must have been to hear that word, but what a tremendous lift that had to be from your own mind and your own conscience. So we can start out that way. We can start out having that freedom. As long as I'm found faithful, God will judge me only for my faithfulness. He will not judge me for the outcome. The outcome is in His hands. He brings the increase, the scripture tells us. Whew, what a relief. Glad it's not my responsibility to save anyone. This reminds me of a story. Some of you have heard the story about Dwight L. Moody. And Dwight L. Moody was preaching somewhere, and there was a man who was... had been in the sauce for many years. And this man came to see Mr. Moody, or ran into Mr. Moody on the street. And he was starting out earlier that day. And he was, you know, "Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts." And Mr. Moody said, "You look like one of my converts. If you're one of God's converts, your behavior would have changed." So the point of that story was, this man had a false notion that Dwight L. Moody was the one who was supposed to have saved him. He placed his faith in the wrong person. And because it wasn't Moody that saved him, he wasn't saved. Or at least it didn't manifest, I should say, the evidence of his having been saved. Who knows what his heart...
I just wanted to add...
Yes?
The Great Commission doesn't tell us that God was going to have Christ. We need to be obedient.
To make disciples of all nations, right? And we're to follow up the sharing of the gospel with the teaching of His commandments. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. God has a purpose. The purpose is that we be made over into new creatures who are like Jesus. And the way that happens is by following Him as disciples. So our responsibility is to make disciples of all the nations. Yes, yes, yes. As much as lies within you, we should be ready to give a reason of the faith that lies within us. Now, that was a long theological lesson. I hope I didn't go too far astray, except to say that there's some deep stuff here. Deep stuff here. God's view of time, His announced will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. These are very important questions. Now we come to the beginning of our lesson for today. That was my way of introduction and bridge. Verse 10. First part of verse 10, which I think is absolutely wonderful, marvelous. The first clause in verse 10. Here it comes. But the day of the Lord will come. Pause. There's something else that's said here, but let's pause right there. The day of the Lord will come. There is no doubt, there's no scintilla of doubt, there's not a fraction of doubt that we can ever entertain or have to entertain that God's going to get the job done. The day will come. Now, it's will to us, it's present to Him. That's all right. We're not responsible for His experience, we're responsible for our own. And so our behavior is to be reflective of our anticipation of a fact that He's announcing ahead of time to us, not to Him, that He's announcing ahead of time to us is going to take place. And this fact is that Jesus will come back again at the end of the age in order to establish His kingdom. It's called the Day of the Lord, the eternal kingdom. But the day of the Lord will come. There's no question about that. It also will come in a way that is described as a thief in the night. Now, a lot of people get confused over that phrase. They mean, for some people, it means you're all going to get surprised. No. In fact, we're going to look at a text which says just exactly the opposite. But for those who are unbelievers, I mean, none of us will know the day and the hour, specifically, ahead of time. We won't know that. But we're going to have a pretty good idea it's coming if we follow the signs of the times. On the other hand, there are those who are unbelievers for whom it'll be a total surprise. Be like in the days of Noah. They were eating, drinking, and marrying, and all things were going on as they were then. Life is normal, and you know, Peter and others say this. and they won't have a clue. All of a sudden, too late. And we're going to read stuff in the book of Revelation as they call the mountains to fall on them and these awful plagues that will take place. But it'll come as a surprise to those who are not ready. He'll come as a thief in the night for those who are not prepared. If you don't want your soul, like your house, to get ransacked by the evil one and to lose your soul, you better be ready. You better be recognizing the signs of the times. You better be prepared. Or you're going to get caught on the very worst end of that stick. The parables that the Lord told about the virgins who had their lamps prepared and the oil in their lamps, and the virgins who did not have their lamps prepared, did not have oil in their lamps. We're talking about believers who are prepared and ready versus unbelievers who are not prepared and who are going to get caught short, and it'll be too late. They can't go out and buy any at the last minute. They can't go out and borrow any from believers to get saved because they've blown their opportunity. Now, those are parables that are very telling, because it says that people do not have an infinite amount of time in which to hear the gospel and to believe. It makes it an urgent matter that we share the gospel as soon as we can with as many as we can. And that's the purpose of this church. That's the purpose of the church's great commission, is to make disciples of all the nations as quickly and as efficiently as we can. Because the day of the Lord will come, and it will come for some in particular as a thief in the night. How does the thief come? He turns on all the lights, and he turns on the siren, and he announces, "I'm here, I'm a thief." No. In fact, the Lord tells us in the gospel that if the man who owned the house knew ahead of time that the thief was going to come, he'd make preparations. Like, he'd have his gun ready, or he'd lock his door, or he'd do something that was rational to prevent the thief from stealing. But because he doesn't expect the thief, and the thief doesn't announce that he's coming, it's a big surprise. And he pays the consequence of not being ready and not being prepared. And so to say that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, that is particularly directed to the unbeliever. That is, to the unbeliever who is unprepared, it'll be totally unexpected. It'll be sudden, and it'll be devastating in its consequences. You know, the Lord himself says to unbelievers that that's what he's going to do. He suggests it in the Gospels, and he says it explicitly in the book of Revelation. I'd like you to read what he says to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3. And is a general message to both believers and unbelievers in that particular church. In fact, one might say that the church today could receive the same message, because there are those who are going to be watching and who will see the signs, and there are those who are not watching and for whom it will be devastating. We read in chapter 3 of Revelation, I'll start in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." We're living in a dying world. We're already dead spiritually before we come to know Jesus. "For I have not found your works perfect before God." Verse 3. "Remember therefore how you have received and heard." The gospel's been preached to you. "Hold fast," if you are a believer, "and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief." Jesus is speaking here. "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." So he himself, in this passage, describes his coming. But this is directed primarily to unbelievers. I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says something to this effect. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, going back in the New Testament. This is a commentary by Paul on this very phrase that the Lord Jesus uses to the church at Sardis when he says, "I come upon you as a thief in the night," and earlier in the Gospels when he says, if the good man of the house knew that the thief was going to come, he would have been ready. And here he's telling the church at Sardis, be ready! To all the people, you better be watching out, because I am returning, even if you don't know the day and the hour. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 to verse 6, But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, this is concerning his appearance, his second coming, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, who's they? That's the people of the world who don't believe. For when they say, peace and safety, remember that happened in Jeremiah's day. Peace, peace, and there is no peace. So it will be at the end. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You hear that? You're not to be surprised. You're not to be overtaken completely by surprise. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day that is to come, that will come, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light. You've heard the gospel. And sons of the day. You belong to Jesus. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, and therefore remain unprepared, but let us watch and be sober. Let us watch and be sober. There's a great phrase. I've had a pastor in Boston who used to always say this. Whenever he met someone, he would say, if they were believers, he would say, keep looking up. Keep looking up. Now, we use that phrase in a different way today. We mean, you know, be optimistic, be upbeat, you know, keep looking up. But he meant, keep looking up. Because someday he's going to break through the sky. Well, we know that he will come for his own first, but the time will come at the end of the age when he will break through the sky. Keep looking up. You, he says in verse 6, let's not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Well, going back to 2 Peter chapter 3, we may get to finish this book. Be better, right? I'll take next week if I have to. No. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, but it shouldn't overtake you as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Here we are given a prophecy concerning the mode by which this current physical universe and all of the things that have been put in it by humans are going to come to an end. The final conflagration, if you will. This is going to be a time when God will destroy all of this present universe. He's promised never again to destroy this world by flood, but we know that in the end this world will be destroyed by fire. There are many passages, I won't turn to those passages now, but I will allude to them, in which God, our God, is described as a consuming fire. We look at the visions of God and his throne, whether you find it in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, whether you find it in the book of Revelation, a view of God's throne, you see fire. That God is a being who, because of his holiness and his perfect righteousness, will not abide the presence of evil. And I've used this as an illustration before, but I'll repeat it again for those of you who may not remember it, that to introduce evil into the presence of God is like throwing a handful of sawdust into the front of a blast furnace. The blast furnace, poof, consumes it. Not because the blast furnace, in this case, is angry at the sawdust, but because the sawdust cannot abide in the presence of that fire. It just simply cannot continue to exist. So evil cannot continue to exist in the presence of God, but is consumed. Our God is a consuming fire, the Bible tells us over and over again. The Bible also tells us that God cleanses through fire. Again, we won't go to those passages, but almost all things are cleansed by fire, the Scripture says. So we, even in our own common experience, know that before there were good antiseptics, the people would cleanse surgical instruments by passing them through fire. That fire is a cleansing agent. And so the Bible indicates everywhere that fire is a means by which what is impure can be purged. And so it is with the universe, that God is going to purge and he's going to consume, in the sense of remove all of the dross, remove all of the impact and effects of evil that have been brought upon the physical universe, and that physical universe includes our bodies. All will be consumed, the Bible tells us, in the final great conflagration. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, with a great roar, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both, you talk about a blast furnace. I've never seen a blast furnace like this one. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. We know this was prophesied in many places in the Old Testament. I'd like you to turn with me, especially to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has much to say on this particular subject. But let me look at a couple of passages with you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Or as my British pastor used to say when I was a student at Oxford, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Verse 10, or verse 9, starting in verse 9, because it's talking about the day of the Lord. Chapter 13 of Isaiah, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. We just read that in 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel for those who are outside of Christ, with both wrath and fierce anger, that is to say, evil will be consumed, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. This will be an elimination of all of these sources of light. Verse 13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens. Disappear with a roar. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger, which is that time of final judgment at the end of the age.